Going to just jump in today with a kind of big, important question. Are you led by God's Spirit? Are you led by God's Spirit? It's a pretty big question to ask, a big question to consider, with a lot of implications for our life. Am I led by God's Spirit? You know, as Tristan was giving his sermonette today, kind of will tie in today as we think about that, right? We could ask, you know, was Elisha led by God to kind of curse those kids and have the bears come? You know, I think it clearly seems like it was, since God did it and let it happen, right? But it leads to questions of, you know, what's it really look like to be led by God's Spirit? And I was waiting for a joke from Tristan today about me and my bald head, but nothing came, but I was waiting ready. You know, being in your 30s and being bald is an okay thing, apparently, so that's good. No, but it's an important thing for us to think about, this concept of what's it really look like for God to lead us. Clearly, God was with Elijah as those things were going on in his life. But being led by God's Spirit is hallmark to being his people, his children. So we think about this. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and we'll begin in verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13. Now Paul wrote, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." It's interesting. Before this, he talks about the importance of having God's Spirit, right? That's what makes you a part of God's family, having his Spirit. But he takes it a step further here. He says, it's not enough just to be have it in you, to be given it once you go through baptism, have hands laid on you, and God gives you his Spirit. So those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons or children of God. Which brings us back to where I started. If we're going to be God's children, we have to be led by the Spirit of God. It has to be what leads us every day of our life. That's a big concept to consider, though, of what does that look like? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Because the challenge is our human nature, our way of thinking, how we act, sometimes can lead us instead of God's Spirit. I've had conversations with people I've heard, you know, in different times and places where someone say, you know, the Spirit led me to do this, or I was moved by the Spirit to do this. And then they can make a statement claiming that God's Spirit led them to do something. And maybe right away I knew, well, that can't be true because that's contrary to what God's Word says. And other times it's maybe more ambiguous, where I can't say whether God led them to that or not. But it's a pretty bold claim to say, God led me to do this. God's Spirit moved me to do this. Or I've heard someone say, you know, I wasn't going to do this or share this, but then the Spirit moved me to. And I stopped and thought, you know, are you sure it was God's Spirit that moved you to make this decision at the end? Or maybe it was God's Spirit initially telling you not to do this. Right, these are questions we have to grapple with a little bit to say, what's really leading me? Is it my Spirit, my decisions, what I want? Or is it God's Spirit that's truly leading me in my life? And it's not an easy thing to always know. This can happen to all of us, but the danger is if we contribute something to God that isn't of God, and then it blows up or it falls apart or it doesn't go well, well, either God's fault for doing it, or we have to accept the reality that, no, it was actually me acting this way. My decisions led me to where I'm at. Right? It's not God's fault because, well, I said he did something that I wanted to be done. And so it's an important question and concept for us to consider. of what do we attribute to God's Spirit leading us versus us doing things on our own. And to make this, as we begin here, to consider it even deeper, this isn't something that is easy to figure out, as I mentioned. There's a pretty famous prophet. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll see that even some great prophets fall into the same trap we do. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll actually go back to chapter 15 later. But right now, we're going to pick up the story. Saul had been king of Israel, but God has rejected Saul. And so God sends Samuel to find the new king of Israel. And he says, Samuel, I'm going to send you to Jesse's house. I'm going to show you who the next king is. So we kind of jump in the story here. Chapter 16 and verse 1 says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel says, How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And notice this next line. It's important. And God says to Samuel, And I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So twice here he says, I'll name him. I'll show you. God's putting it pretty clear. He's not saying, Samuel, you have to go and figure out the next king. No, God said, I'm going to show you. And so Samuel goes, and we pick it up, we'll just go to verse 5. And so Samuel's there, and he says, Peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. So then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And so Samuel sees his first son of Jesse come and says, Yep, this is God's guy. This must be the king. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. It's interesting. He doesn't say he thought this in his head either. It actually says he said this. That'd be a little bit embarrassing for Samuel in a minute when God says, No, this isn't the guy. But Samuel saw and thought, This guy looks like he's the king. But then God says in verse 7, For the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we know how the story continues. These sons keep passing by, and God keeps saying, Nope, not him, not him, not him. Eventually, David's brought in from the field. He wasn't even there to start. But what I find interesting about this story is that God told Samuel, I'll name him, I'll show you what to do. And things were going well until Samuel kind of let his own spirit take over and said, Yep, I've got it, God. This must be the king. This is the one. And God has to stop and say, No, Samuel, he's not the one. And so I share this story to remind us all that's really easy to let our own human nature, what we see, what looks good to us. Eli probably looked like he'd be a good king. Maybe he was tall, he was handsome, whatever the case may be, right? He was the oldest. Maybe he was the maturest. He looked to Samuel like this would be the guy God's going to pick. And instead of waiting for God to say, Yep, this is the one, he kind of sticks his foot in his mouth and says, Yep, I'm sure this is the guy. And God has to back him up and say, No, this isn't the one. This isn't where my spirit was leading you. And so I share this story to remind us that even a great prophet like Samuel can fall in this trap of thinking we know what God's doing or what God wants and get ahead of ourselves and not be led by the Spirit, but instead do what looks good to us, do what looks right to us, and that can get us in trouble. Because that wasn't the Lord's anointed that Samuel claimed that he was. And so going back to our original question, how do we make sure that we're led by the Spirit of God, and that our own reasoning, our own thoughts don't creep in and the pitfall of thinking we know what God's doing without letting His Spirit lead us? Now, on the way here, I thought about the children of Israel as we think about this a little bit more. Right, God led the Israelites to the promised land. Right, and God says, okay, go in. And what happens? The Israelites are afraid. All this stuff happens. They refuse. Right, they don't let God's Spirit lead them to where He wanted them to go. And then God says, okay, well, then you don't get to go. And then they decide, oh, wait, no, we should go. Right, then they try to go in, and it doesn't work. But human nature, humanity as a whole, has a really hard time being led by God and His Spirit. Even Israel, when He was directly leading them, they refused. And then when He said, okay, you don't get to, then they decided, well, no, now we want to. And everything gets messed up. But being led by God's Spirit is a tough thing to do at times. And I can't give you today, I'm not going to tell you this is exactly how it's going to work. But we're going to look at today actually seven things for us to think about, to ask ourselves, am I being led by God's Spirit? 7 points for each of us to consider when we're questioning whether we're being led by God's Spirit in our life. So point one, if we're led by God's Spirit, we're going to be led by His Word. Right, it's a simple point, but kind of paramount to everything we're going to talk about today. But if we're led by God's Spirit, we'll be led by His Word. They're never going to contradict and have conflict. But if Samuel would have waited till God's Word came and said, no, this is the one or this isn't the one, he would have known whether he was being led by God's Spirit or by himself, right? So we think about this story a little bit more. If we back up one chapter there to Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, we'll see how this plays out at times as well. Because Saul was rejected from being God's king of Israel for that same reason. He refused to obey God's word and instead tried to claim, well, God, I was doing this because, well, this made sense in worship of you, even though it contradicted God's own command. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, God is sending Saul and the armies to go to the Amalekites, or to Amalek. And he says, utterly destroy them, don't leave anything left, not even the animals. He said, wipe out all the animals. Right? God said, these people need to be removed and everything with them. So he says, don't spare any animals, the sheep, the camels, the ox, the donkey, wipe it all out. He didn't say, keep some and for yourselves or keep any for me. He said, wipe everything out. So go to verse 4 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. It says, so Samuel gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And so he prepares to do what God said. In verse 8, it continues. So Saul, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So killed all the people, like God said. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything worthless and despised, that they utterly destroyed. So we see a switch here. Saul instantly doesn't obey the word of God. And so in verse 10, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. So this is setting up what we just read in chapter 16 of David coming to take Saul's place. But it's interesting, as we read the story, Saul, either he truly believes it or just lies, he pretends that he actually is obeying God, and he's doing what God would want, even though he's breaking God's command. And so in verse 13, it continues, so Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. So he doesn't say we messed up. He just says, well, we kept the best to sacrifice to God. So we're going to give it to God, so what's the big deal? But they could even maybe justify, no, God would be pleased because we're going to bring him this great sacrifice. But on the surface, it could sound good. Except the reality is it goes against the direct commandment that God gave. That God said, I don't want sacrifices from these animals. I want it all destroyed because of what it represents. And yet, he was unwilling and unable to fulfill what God asked him to do. And so he's rejected as king, and the story of David takes place because of this. So I find interesting, back-to-back chapters, in chapters 15 and 16, we see two stories of people who kind of could appear like they're being led by God's Spirit, and yet things go off the rails because human nature and what makes sense to them, what looks good to them, comes in. But for both of these stories, what would have been the easy solution? If Saul would have just did what God said, he would have been okay. If Samuel would have waited for God to say, this is the one, they both would have been in pretty good shape. And yet our human nature sometimes deviates from that. And we think, well, God could lead us and have us do something different than what he commanded us to do before. And those two things just don't go hand in hand. If we're led by God's Spirit, we'll be led by his word. They're not going to contradict one another. They're not going to go contrary to one another. The thing about this, go with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14. You know, the last night of Jesus Christ's life, when he's there with his disciples, giving them his last words to share with them, he talks about the Holy Spirit that's going to be given. John 14 and verse 25, Jesus Christ says, These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But he says, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. So as Christ is telling them that he's going to have to leave them, won't be with them walking day after day as he'd been doing, essentially saying, but you won't be alone. God's going to send the Holy Spirit to you. He says, it's going to teach you and bring to remembrance my words. But being led by God's Spirit helps us to be reminded of God's word that we've read and put into our hearts and our minds. One of the elements Christ says that it's so great at is that it brings to remembrance God's word. Right? It doesn't tell us to do something contrary to God's word. It says it brings it to remembrance so we know what God's word says, so we know what he wants us to do. Now, it does also say it teaches us as well, and we'll talk about that in the next point. But he makes it very clear that it brings to remembrance the word of God. Being led by God's Spirit is being led by the word of God. It's an important foundation to keep in mind. It's a test of what Spirit's leading us, whether it lines up with God's word or not. It's a simple test, and yet paramount, and one that can often be forgotten. And as we understand this, it shares us the reality, the valuable truth, in a world that's full of lies and deception and twists, God's truth doesn't change. And his Spirit points us to his truth like a compass. It's what leads us and shapes what is right and wrong and is consistent. And with that leads us to the second point. If you're led by God's Spirit, we'll also have spiritual discernment. God's Spirit will lead us to have spiritual discernment. Again, going back to the reality that we live in a society that can be confusing, that truth can be hard to find. God's Spirit leads us to that truth, helps us discern the truth of God. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. I think this becomes even more paramount as God talks about end time events that will take place. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. So 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about end time events. This man of sin is going to show up on the scene and deceive mankind. But it's interesting, though, what he talks about is going to happen. But in verse 7, it says, "And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." This man of sin, this end time beast power is talking about. And it says, "Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So it tells us this is end time events. At the coming of Jesus Christ, this man will be on the scene. But notice verse 9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth." But it's interesting. Notice the phrases it uses here. It says Satan's influence is going to come with power, signs, and lying wonders. Then it says unrighteous deception. So signs that can seem convincing. Lying wonders, deception. And then continuing in verse 11, it says, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." So it says God even allows this to take place because he wants to see who's committed to God's truth or those who will fall for the lying wonders and deception. Those who say, "Well, I know what God's word says, but this looks pretty convincing and good." Now, if we're led by God's Spirit and led by his word, then we also will have to be led with spiritual discernment to see the truth in the midst of all the lies. He says we have to love the truth to not fall for the lies, to have spiritual discernment in our life. And God's Spirit is what helps us to have that. Go with me now as we think about that to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know if I'd ever thought about this before, but as I was reading through 1 Corinthians, it struck me that it's really talking to a group of people that have no spiritual discernment. Right? They're God's people. Right? Paul's writing to them as a church of God, but they're all over the place. They have so many mistakes going on in their congregation, and they're just not understanding what God really wants from them. In essence, they have no spiritual discernment. They're not being led by God's Spirit in so many elements of their life. And Paul speaks to that here. Because in verse 10, he begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "But God has revealed them to us," talking about the mysteries of God, "through his Spirit." But he doesn't say because we're smart or have extra wisdom. In verse 10, he says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" So it says humans understand human things, right? We understand that. But the verse, and then he says, "Though even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things have been freely given to us by God. So he says, you've been given God's Spirit, and that's supposed to make you understand spiritual things, godly things that we can't understand otherwise. In verse 13, it continues, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Remember, Christ said the Holy Spirit was going to come and teach them things. This is what he was referring to. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Notice why. Because they're spiritually discerned. So there's things that God reveals to us through his Spirit that only come through God's Spirit giving us spiritual discernment. Not because of wisdom or knowledge that we have, not because I'm so studied in the Bible, I've looked up this Greek or this Hebrew. No, he says, God's Spirit gives us spiritual discernment, helps us to understand his truth, something we couldn't have except through God's Spirit. It's an important reminder to us that we have to ask for spiritual discernment. We have to pray for spiritual discernment. If we're in a place where we're not sure where God's Spirit's leading us, do we just stop and pray and say, God, I need you to help me to see where you're leading me. Help me to have spiritual discernment at this time to know which way is right. Help me to see your truth. Help me to find the verses. Bring them to remembrance so I know what your word wants me to do, what you want me to do. Right? We have to ask God to give us spiritual discernment and let his Spirit lead us. Now, one last verse with this before we move on is over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 14. Now, we discussed this recently in our midweek Bible study here. But this section of Hebrews is pretty tough. The writer gets corrective for a couple chapters here in the middle of the book. And he's saying, you guys are supposed to be more mature, supposed to know this stuff, supposed to be teachers. He says, you guys are falling short. And in verse 14 of chapter 5, he kind of brings it home. He says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So before this, he said, you guys should be teachers. You should be the ones taking the solid food. But instead, you need milk. You need the basics. And he says the reason is that you haven't practiced discernment of both good and evil, is what the writer here tells them. It's a reminder to us that we need spiritual discernment. And that comes with, here he says, having your senses exercised so we can discern. Right? Think about this concept of physical exercise, right? You're not going to be good at something unless you practice, exercise. He says spiritual discernment takes practice, takes exercise. You don't just naturally wake up one day and say, I have all this wisdom and spiritual discernment. No, it takes time. It takes study into God's word. It takes living it. It takes seeking God's Spirit to lead us day after day. It's having your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's work we have to put in so that God's Spirit leads us. So as we consider this thought, let's keep moving on to point three today. If we're led by God's Spirit, we'll have eternity in our hearts. Maybe that's a funny phrase to you at first, but if we're led by God's Spirit, we will have eternity in our hearts. Now, what do I mean by that? Actually, take it straight from Ecclesiastes, if you want to go back there. Ecclesiastes 3. See what Solomon wrote about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3:11. So Solomon wrote, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he," talking about God, "has put eternity in their hearts." So that's where I got this phrase. "He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God that God does from beginning to end." There's a few different ways to take this verse. We'll kind of look at it from a few perspectives. Most common people take this, most scholars look at it and say, you know, God has instilled in mankind this desire to live forever, right? Even with physical human life. Think about the strain that people put on to say, "I don't want to die." But people can be in pretty terrible health and want a few more minutes or hours or days and go through some tough things because they have this concept of fearing death, of wanting eternity, of not wanting to die. And so most put it in that context of mankind has this desire to live and not die. It's also the concept that nearly any religion you look at has some concept of eternity within its construct, right? Any religion you look at has this idea that people want to live forever. And so here Solomon seems to be alluding to the fact that God has instilled in mankind this desire for life, for eternal life. And people look at it or look for it in all different types of religions and ways. And so do we, right? We wait for God's promise of eternal life. We have that same hope. And if we're being led by God's Spirit, then eternity in our hearts should be our driving and motivating force in our life. It should be what motivates us every day when we wake up to say, "This is what I'm living for, eternity and God's family." But being led by God's Spirit is going to lead us to be seeking His kingdom in all that we do. It's going to be our focus, our driving factor in life. Everything we say, everything we do, will be from the perspective of seeking eternity in God's kingdom, of being pleasing in God's sight and wanting to be in His kingdom and in His family. Right, God's Spirit is going to put that desire for eternity in our hearts. If we're led by that Spirit, it's going to be our motivation day after day. With that concept, think about Matthew 6:33. We won't turn there, but what did Christ say? "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." He says, "And everything else," or all these things, "will be added to you." He said, "Everything else will take care of itself." If in your heart, your most important focus is God's kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God, right? This concept of eternity in God's family. Seek that first. He says, "And everything else will take care of itself." Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and everything else will fall into place. And if that's the reality, then eternity is going to frame our life, be the motivating factor of everything we do, right? It should motivate who we marry, what career we choose, how we live, how we raise our kids, where maybe we go to college, where we choose to live. All this will be through the lens of God's kingdom, of eternity, and what's best from our relationship with God. Right, because if that's really what's most important to us, then every big decision in our life would have to be through that lens to say, what is most important? Eternity in God's kingdom. So every big decision I make should be focused on, is this going to help me get there or not? It's a pretty simple concept, yet one we can forget about sometimes. That all decisions in our life will be first through the lens of, is this best for my relationship with God and my plans to be with Him for eternity? And every decision we make should be through that lens if God's Spirit is leading us. So as we continue on then, point four to consider today. If we're led by God's Spirit, then we will be transformed. If we're led by God's Spirit, then we'll be transformed. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like in reality? Again, that's kind of a big concept. I think it's important to consider it in more physical realities. So go with me to Romans chapter 12. Saying one way this whole sermon is about being transformed as God's Spirit leads us. But Romans 12, the Apostle Paul speaks to this as well. Romans 12 and verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul begins here by saying, you know, your whole life is to be given to God. He said you'd be a living sacrifice, holy, presented to God, right? Nothing left out. And then verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So on the construct of being a sacrifice to God, giving your life to him, so if you're going to give your life to him, then it has to be a transformed, renewed life. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind to live in the will of God. Part of Christianity is changing who we are. Right? God calls us in all different walks of life, right? We're all welcome to come in. We all came in those doors in different places where God called us from. But it doesn't say stay as you are. He says, I call you to change. I call you to be transformed. It's something we have to consider each day of our life, each year as we come to the Passover specifically, right? We have this section where it says, let a man examine himself, right? Self-reflection, self-examination. You know, when I was going through my education classes in college, a phrase I got so tired of was they'd say, well, now you have to write a reflection. You just did this project or you taught this class, now reflect on how it went, what went well, what didn't go well, what you would do different. I felt like we would reflect on everything. I used to joke, you know, we had reflections on reflections is what I felt like our education classes were sometimes. But it's a pretty important thing to learn, to pause and consider, you know, how did that go? What could I have done better? What should I do different? Because if we don't do that, then we're not really self-aware. We don't know our shortcomings. We don't know what needs to change, what we need to do better. And we're not really going to change. We're not going to transform if we don't reflect on where we need to grow and where we need to change. A big element of being led by God's Spirit is a reality that we have to transform. We have to change. If we're not, then we're not letting God do his work through his Spirit in our life. If we're not changing, not overcoming, not growing, then we're not being led by God's Spirit. It's just a simple reality of what God's Spirit is supposed to do for us. Go over to Ephesians 4 as we think about this a little bit more. Ephesians 4. In verse 20, Ephesians 4:20. Well, Paul wrote, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed by the Spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul makes a pretty bold claim here to start. He says, you've actually not learned about Jesus Christ. You've not learned who he is, his words. He says, you have not so learned Christ if you haven't done this. If you haven't become a new man, a new creation in true righteousness and holiness. Again, Paul doesn't pull any punches here. You have to become a new man, put to death the old man, and become a new man, a new person in righteousness and holiness. Being led by God's Spirit means we become a new creation through God's Spirit working in us. We overcome our sins and our weaknesses. Not that we're going to become perfect, right? It's a lifelong process. The more we study into these things, the more we see areas we need to work and grow. It's not about us reaching a certain level of perfection. It's about us striving to become more like God day after day, of seeking his holiness and his righteousness, and letting his Spirit do its work in our life as we yield to it, to become holy just as God is holy, and he calls us to be like him. And so if we're being led by his Spirit, then we're going to be transformed. We're going to become a new creation through God's process. And one thing that's going to do, we'll look at right to this next point, point five. If we're led by God's Spirit, then we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. Again, a pretty simple analogy, right? God says there's this fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you want to write down in your notes Galatians 5. We're going to go there in a moment. But if we tie this into what we just talked about, being transformed, this is what our transformed life is going to look like. It's what it's going to produce. In Galatians 5, verse 22. God kind of gives us this test of saying, if you're led by my Spirit, this is what your life will produce. This is what it's going to look like. Maybe we don't think about it in these specific terms. If you think about a tree, what's it do? It produces fruit. So if you're a tree led by my Spirit, then this is what you're going to produce in your life. Do we produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Right, each of these topics are sermons within themselves. You know, some I've looked into and given sermons on, so you'll probably hear some of these sometime in the coming future. Because God says if your Spirit, or if his Spirit, I'm sorry, is leading us, so this is what your life is going to produce. So it's kind of a test for us to consider. Am I producing love? Am I producing long-suffering? Am I producing gentleness in my life? Right, is that a byproduct of me living and the relationships I have? Or is everywhere I go, is there kind of chaos and destruction and arguments, you know, whatever we want to fill in? Or is it this? Is this what our life produces? It's a test for us to consider what Spirit is leading us. God's Spirit produces these things when it leads our life. God's Spirit makes this a part of who we are, and it should be evident for the trail we leave behind us of these traits. But if we're led by God's Spirit, then we'll produce the fruit of God's Spirit as evidence. Now, point six, if we're led by God's Spirit, then we'll have power, love, and a sound mind. Power, love, and a sound mind. You know, I pull this from 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes this to Timothy to say, if you're being led by the Spirit of God, this is what your life is going to look like. You know, 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul says to Timothy, Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying out of my hands. He's talking about the Spirit of God. He says, you are given this through the laying out of my hands, Timothy. So stir up this gift that God gives us, his Spirit, in our life. And he says what it should produce. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But the Spirit of God leads us to these realities. He says it's not a spirit of fear. So if we're being led by fear, we're not being led by God's Spirit. But if we're being led by the power of God, we say that power looks like a lot of things, right? Confidence in who God is. Power to transform and change our life like we just talked about. So that's the Spirit that should be leading our life. And the Spirit of love. We just noticed that was a fruit of the Spirit, right? It begins with love. That our life should be producing love if we're being led by the Spirit of God. And he uses the last phrase, a sound mind. It's kind of a tough translation. That word isn't really translated well into sound mind. It really has to do with self-control, which kind of points us back to the fruit of the Spirit once again. He said he gives us a spirit of self-control, that our emotions don't control us, but that we're in control of ourselves. That's the spirit that God wants us to have. And that kind of contradicts the concept of not having fear, right? If you're afraid, if you're being led by fear, you're probably not in control of yourself. We're letting fear control us. So he says, his Spirit is a power, love, and a sound mind. And it contradicts a spirit of fear. So this is what a spirit led by God, or a life led by God's Spirit, looks like and acts like. Now as we come up to the last one here, if we're led by God's Spirit, we will seek unity. If we're led by God's Spirit, we will seek unity. You know, think of the unity that God the Father and Jesus Christ have. The oneness it talks about within them. Right? Their relationship, and he says, I want that to be extended to you. Think about the last night of Jesus Christ's life when he's with his disciples, and he says, I want them to be one, just like you and I, Father, are one. Right? He reiterates that over and over to his disciples that last night. The relationship he wants them to have and the unity he wants them to have, not only with him, but he says, with one another. So we think about this. Go with me back to Ephesians 4 one last time. This is where we wrap up. Ephesians chapter 4. No, this whole chapter kind of gives an outline of what God's people are supposed to look like. Remember, we read verse 20 already, where it talks about this new man that he's creating in us. But notice how he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So this is the calling God gives us. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So kind of pointing back to the fruit of the Spirit again. But then verse 3, he kind of changes gears. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. If we're being led by God's Spirit, then unity is going to be paramount to what we seek and hold as important. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then notice how he frames this out. There's one body and one Spirit. Just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I think he's trying to make a point here. So there's one baptism, one faith, one God family, one Father over all of this. He's saying there's only one body, There's only one Spirit that leads us, the Spirit of God. Saying unity within His people, those who are led by His Spirit, is paramount to what He's doing. Which is why He says you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's something we have to fight to do in our life. If we're led by God's Spirit, then we're going to fight for unity and not allow division to creep in. Because it's so detrimental to what God is trying to do. He continues to slide a little bit lower. Notice verse 13. It says, all this stuff He's doing, He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So His goal is that we all come to the unity of the faith. But before that, he talked about all the different people He gives of prophets and teachers and apostles. He says it's supposed to be leading to a unifying of the body of Christ. They're given to make us come together in the unity of the faith. And then one last time in verse 16. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here we don't see the word unity show up, but he goes back to where he started. This one body is how he began this section. Remember, he said there's one body, one Lord, one Spirit. And here he says, this whole body is supposed to be joined and knit together, unified, pieced together. Every part doing its share together to edify the body, to help it grow and develop as God intended. It's a reminder that if we're led by God's Spirit, then we're going to be seeking unity, seeking to be together, to work together, to keep the bond of peace, and not allowing divisions and these other elements to creep in to our congregation, our lives, our minds. As God says, this is what His Spirit leads us to. But being led by God's Spirit is a description of God's people, of God's children. It's a lifelong task to overcome our human nature, to be sure that's His Spirit that's leading us, not our own, not what looks good to us, what makes sense to us, but what God says. And it's going to line up with His Word. It's going to be discerned spiritually through God. And it's going to remind us what our life is to look like as He transforms us to become more and more like Him day after day. And it's going to lead us to a life not led by fear, but led through God's power, God's love, and a sound mind.